Appreciate the prayer and ask a continued interest in your prayers as we met together this morning to worship the great and holy God. I pray that when we leave this place today, we can say it was good to have been in the house of the Lord. In reading the writings of men, you sometimes can come across a lot of terms, theological terms, that are not Bible words. And that's okay, as long as you understand that's not Bible, that's a term that men have phrased. And sometimes you come across something like an acronym, like John Calvin is credited with coining the TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, an acronym to represent the basic doctrines of grace. And I'm not a Calvinist, okay? He came along too late. We're Christians, okay? But there's a lot of folks that hold to those teachings that he pinned down and the way he taught them. Well, this morning, Lord would bless us, I want to try. It's kind of ambitious, but I want to try to cover those basic 5 points, but I'm going to call it TULIP BC. Before Calvin. And I'll try to point out a couple of things, because the reason that it's a subject that you encounter nowadays, it seems like there's just a lot more people who are embracing election and predestination. But there's a little twist to some of them. There's a founders movement, which is strong, I understand, among the Southern Baptists. They're going back to, they say, to the founders. I think what they, and I'm sorry, I'm not that well read up on their history and their goal, but there's a lot of people who have the idea that when the Reformation happened, that those that came out of the Catholic Church to embrace these things, some people think they were the first ones to do that. But God has always had a faithful remnant who have held to these doctrines and never were a part of the Catholic Church, even though they claim to be the original, Catholic, original, first. But nevertheless, there have been those who have held to these doctrines of grace all down through the ages since they were given to us. And so as we examine them this morning, not with the idea of what the reformers, the reformed doctrine holds, but noticing what the scripture says. We have the King James translation. We have God's word in English. And we have those scriptures that we can embrace these wonderful truths according to thus saith the Lord. All right? So I like to use that TULIP because it's just real handy and it's a helpful memory aid for all of us to memorize and to remember those five basic points of doctrine. TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible calling, and perseverance, as Calvin phrased it. I prefer preservation. I understand in the language, if we lived back in earlier centuries, we might have had a better understanding of that word perseverance. But in the day that we live, it's, in my opinion, it's better for us to stick with the word preservation because it more it's better for us and how we understand what the scriptures say. Just like we've got a song in our book where it talks about Jesus' blood being spilt. We don't like that, do we? I don't. Because it's not how we use the word today. And so we like to say shed. And I think that as far as we're concerned, it's better because we understand shed better than spilt. But I also understand that when that was written and in that day, the proper English, that was a proper use for that word. All right? So, in defense of the author, you know, that. So, as we look at these doctrines this morning, first of all, total depravity. Total depravity. Not just sick, not just ill-informed, total depravity. Okay? That doctrine, scriptural, that teaching of scripture, the total inability of man who's not born again to do anything acceptable to God. That's what man is by nature. That's what man has been since the fall in the Garden of Eden. Man by nature is not seeking after God. And you could go to Romans chapter 3 where the Apostle Paul elaborates on this idea. And we won't take the time to go through a lot of that except in Romans 3 and 10. He says all have sinned, right? There's none righteous. I'm getting them mixed up here. Verse 10, Romans 3 verse 10. There's none righteous, no, not one. And then he goes on, you know, and he talks about there's none that understand it. There's none that seeketh after God. All right, I'm not going to go through all those verses, but in that passage in Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul very vividly describes what man is in total depravity when he's not born of the Spirit of God. Okay, so when we think about that, Psalm 39 verse 5 also speaks about how that man at best, is altogether vanity. Man in his best state is altogether vanity. Now that word vanity means empty and unprofitable. Okay? So what that's saying is that he has no inclination to good works. He has no interest in the things of God. He has no desire to please God. Man by nature, totally depraved. 1 Corinthians 2:14. For the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. Which simply means, apart from being born of the Spirit, there's no way that man can understand the things of the Spirit. Now that's what we mean by total depravity. All right, so this describes men after the fall, when Adam and Eve sinned. Remember, Romans 5:12 says, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death hath passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. In other words, Adam and Eve were changed when they sinned, and all their children were born in that same condition. David would say, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Simply saying his mother was a sinner, he's a sinner. Job would say, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? The answer is, not one. The total depravity of man. That's why Jesus would say, ye must be born again. Right? When Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he said, ye must be born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Okay? So when we think about then this depravity, we have to understand, it's not like so many in the world think that if you just say enough good, teach enough good, show them enough good, give them a good enough tract or have a good enough argument to convince them. No, it's not that way. Man by nature doesn't have the ability to embrace the things of God. He doesn't see it, he doesn't hear it, he doesn't feel it, he doesn't know it because he's not spiritually born. And so the emphasis or the reason that we need this is because there's so many in the realm of Christianity today that thinks that you can just simply convince someone and they can become a child of God. All right, so total depravity. Paul would also say to the church of Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 18, for the preaching of the cross, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish, what? Foolishness. What? Who would call the preaching of the cross foolishness? Those who don't have any understanding, those who don't have any desire for it. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. The preaching of the cross. Bless your hearts. That's where we were saved from our sins. That's where Jesus shed his precious blood to redeem us from our sins. Without the cross. Bless your hearts. And we don't rejoice that Jesus had to suffer. We don't rejoice that he had that he was beaten and scourged and nailed to a cross. We don't rejoice in that. But we do rejoice in the fact that he was willing to be our substitute to pay our sin debt. Preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. It's not a matter of convincing. It's a matter of being born of the Spirit of God to be able to see the kingdom of God. In Acts chapter 10, when the Apostle Peter was sent to preach to Cornelius, do you remember that passage? There's so many that thinks that Cornelius brought the gospel there so that he could be born again. Well, if you understand total depravity, then you understand that Cornelius would not have had a desire to hear the gospel had not God already visited his heart. The scriptures speak of Cornelius as a devout man. He was a man who had given much alms and had done much good for the synagogues around in the area. And so we find that the Spirit of God was already in him. He had a desire for the things of God before Peter ever went there to preach to him. Total depravity means man in and of himself is unable to come to God. All right, let's go on. There'll be more. If this impression stays with me, we may deal more at length with some of these subjects later. But I want to go through these basic doctrines this morning, if the Lord would bless us to get through it today. All right, so total depravity. In addition to man being totally depraved in and of himself because of sin, we also find the doctrine of unconditional election. Unconditional election. In other words, God is sovereign in what he does. Being sovereign, okay, he does what he will, when he will, for whom he will. Because he's God. He's the creator. He has the right to do with his creation what he will. And until a person really grasps the sovereignty of God, I've never seen much willingness to really and truly understand the doctrines of what God has done for us. God is sovereign. I've used the illustration in the past that to say that God is sovereign is like saying water is wet. And if I were to say water's wet, you'd say, I know that. Okay, well, if you understood who God is, I wouldn't have to say he's sovereign. He's God. He does what he will, when he will, for whom he will, when he will. All right? Nebuchadnezzar found that out, didn't he? Nebuchadnezzar, when he was lifted up in pride and the Lord dealt with him, finally, when he came to his senses, he said, you know, he doeth his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of men, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Who's going to reply against God? Oh, many people try. They do it all the time, don't they? But they're not successful. Who's going to instruct God? He has all wisdom, all knowledge, all power, all ability, and he's eternal. Bless your hearts, we come and go. All right? Our days are like a vapor. Where dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. But God is eternal, always upon his throne, ruling and super ruling. And when he chooses, he intervenes to bring his will to pass. All right? So unconditional election, God's sovereign choice of individuals. to eternal life, not influenced by any merit or decision or work on the sinner's part. That's my definition of that. Not influenced by any merit or decision on the sinner's part. God unconditionally elected a people. Now, we're not talking about selection. Selection, you know, you go to the grocery store. I like to use this illustration. You go to the grocery store. If you're going to pick out some fruit or vegetable or whatever, you're going to look over what's there and you're going to pick the one you want. Probably because it looks the best. Probably because it's going to fit whatever you're after the best. Because there'd be some merit in that of one you choose. God unconditionally chose a people. And we're not talking about a handful. Certainly not talking about just primitive Baptists, are we? We're talking about, as they're saying in Revelation 5 and 9, you know, worthy is, thou hast redeemed us by thy blood out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. God has a people in every nation. He chose them out. And there's not one person that's ever said, I wish God had saved me, that wasn't already born of the Spirit and one of His. All right, so unconditional election. You know, in Deuteronomy 7:7 to Israel, I know this is Old Testament Israel, but he says, Deuteronomy 7:7, the Lord did not set His love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number. You know, we like big numbers, don't we? We like big numbers in our life. The Lord didn't choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. You know how few they were? Try zero. Because, bless your hearts, without the power of God being exercised on behalf of Abraham and Sarah, there wouldn't have been a children of Israel. He brought that to pass. And bless your hearts, if there's a child of God that's born of the Spirit today, it's not because mom and daddy did anything. It's because God exercised that same power in raising us from a death in sins to a life in Christ. But my point is, back to Old Testament Israel, that God said He didn't set His love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. Did you hear that? It was simply because God loved a people that He set His love upon us. That was the basis of His choice. Not any merit in the sinner, but bless your heart, not anything the sinner chose to do, but bless your heart, simply because He loved a people. He set His love upon us. Now, that's Old Testament. Now, when you come to the New Testament, when you come to Romans chapter 8, verse 29, for whom He did foreknow. You know what that word foreknow means? To set His love upon them ahead of time. What He was saying to Israel really applies to all of Israel, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament. For whom He did foreknow, them He also did predestinate. All right? So that same thought of back in Deuteronomy 7:7, where He said the reason that He chose them was set His love upon them was because the reason He chose them was because He loved them. Then in the New Testament we find the same thought, for whom He did foreknow, that is, He set His love upon them ahead of time. For whom He did foreknow, them He also did predestinate, unconditionally elected. All right? When you find a person, maybe they've been reading their Bible, maybe they've come to a better understanding of the truth, and again, it's so common in our world today for folks to put forth the idea that we have to accept something When you find someone coming to God, that is, having a desire to draw closer to Him, what you have is simply someone who is responding to what God has already worked in their heart. Okay, now we'll say more about that when we get to the irresistible calling. But I want to get that out. When you, that unconditional election, when God set His love upon a people, and if you go to the New Testament, Ephesians 1 and 4, according as He has chosen us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us according to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. That's what's important, isn't it? According to His will. Unconditionally elected. All right? That's the T for total depravity. The U for unconditional election. The L, limited atonement. Now, this doctrine of limited atonement, I think, is better described by particular redemption. Particular redemption. In other words, the people that were elected are the ones who are redeemed. Particular redemption. Okay? Now, let's think about for just a moment this idea of limited atonement. Do you know, as far as I can think of, everybody in Christianity preaches a limited atonement. Do you believe that? Oh, preacher, what are you talking about? Never heard that. Well, there are those that says God loves everybody. And that they'll say that Jesus died for everybody. Okay? Well, if that's the case, is everybody saved? I mean, did Jesus get the job done? If He loves everybody, wouldn't He, if He loved them, wouldn't He save them? But, so oftentimes, and I'm not trying to be unkind here, I'm just simply putting it out there like it is, but so oftentimes they'll say, but you've got to receive it. Got to accept Him. Or, it's not going to work out right. Being kind. You see, if God loved everybody, and if Jesus died for everybody, and if Jesus is victorious, then everybody will be saved. But I don't find that in Scripture. And I'm sorry, I haven't taken the time to do the search, but I have read from numerous sources, and I know that's dangerous because I've said things in the past from other sources that didn't work exactly right, but it's believable, certainly, because in reading the Scriptures, Jesus had more to say about hell and warning about hell than He did about heaven. And so when we think about, well, what does the Bible say? Regardless of what we hear so often, what does the Bible say? That's where we need to rest upon, isn't it? That's what we need to stand upon, because that's the truth. All right? So, limited atonement. The reason I said most everybody in Christianity believes a limited atonement is because they'll say that God loves everybody, Jesus died for everybody, but it's limited to those that follow their, whatever they say has to be done, to receive it and receive the benefit from it. All right? What the Bible teaches, following on consistently with what we've talked about, man's totally depraved, but God chose a people unconditionally. And when Jesus came into this world, those are the people chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Those are the people He came to save. And He did it. On the cross, He said, it's finished. John chapter 6, verse 39. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. And this is the Father's will that sent me, that of all Thou hast given me, all that thou hast given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again the last day. Limited or particular redemption. Hebrews 9 and 12, by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Is that a true statement? Having obtained eternal redemption for us. In other words, eternally our sins have been put away. So who benefits from that? See, that ought to be the question when we read that. Okay, he said, having entered into the by his own blood, he entered into the holy place once, having obtained, I'm mixing a verse here. By his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Who are the us? Who is under consideration? Who benefits from the redemption, the eternal redemption? Well, you got to find out who he died for. I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but will him. This is the Father's will which sent me, that of all thou hast given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. You know, there are those who even put requirements on it that you got to hold out faithful to the end. And the those that follow strictly or very closely to the Calvinist position say, and if you don't hold out faithful to the end, then you never were a child of God anyway. All right, we'll get to that in a moment, but limited atonement or particular redemption. Jesus came to save his, isn't that what Joseph was told? Didn't the angel say, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save what? His people from their sins. We're talking about his people. All right? Particular redemption. Paul would write to Timothy, say, nevertheless, the foundation of God, what we've been talking about already, the foundation of God, all these doctrinal, these doctrines that describe God's purpose and his will. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Even Paul wrote that 2,000 years ago, and God knew who are his then. But bless your hearts, we know that God knew that from the foundation of the world, because he unconditionally chose a people in Christ before the foundation of the world. And those are the people in multitude, a multitude now, not a handful, a multitude of people. Even when God would speak to Abraham with regard to the seed that he would have, the multitude of seed that he would have, he pointed him to the stars of heaven and he pointed him to the sands of the seashore for multitude. So even what God gave him as a natural illustration of his seed that would come forth from him, bless your hearts, and God's people are a numerous seed. They're innumerable to us, but known individually to him. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, that's glorious. And that speaks of how great our God is, that he knows us individually. Bless your hearts, Jesus saved his people from their sins. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And since we're still here, my persuasion is that there's still some of his people that haven't been born into this world. Till all of his people that he knew in Christ before the foundation of the world, until all of them have their being, this world's going to have to stand. Okay? But he knows them individually. And when Jesus shed his precious blood, he saved them. By his own blood, he entered into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Particular redemption. One more passage. Time's getting away, but in John chapter 10. Remember John chapter 10? Some folks call it the sheep chapter, because Jesus talks about my sheep. Okay. In the interest of time, let's drop down to verse 25. John chapter 10, verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believed not. Now they back in 24, it said, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Well, verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep. Sounds like he's referring there to those that were chosen in him unconditionally. Sounds like he's referring to those that the Father gave him, that he was to come and to shed his blood to save them and raise them up again at the last day. Oh, preacher, he was just talking about Jewish sheep. Well, if you go back earlier in this chapter, you'll find that he said, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. So, God has a people in every nation, not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. But he said, my sheep hear my voice. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Listen to this, verse 28, and I give unto them, who? His sheep. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Never. I love that, don't you? That what Christ does for his people, bless your hearts, will never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And there's nothing men can do to separate us from God. I like that too, don't you? You know, not too long ago, I was starting to wonder about what the direction this nation was heading, and just how many covered heads we're going to start seeing around in lots of places. And it could still happen. But no matter what happens in this life, no man is able to separate us from God. We're secure in what Jesus Christ has done for us. That doesn't mean we won't have trouble in this world. It simply means that we'll be with him in glory because he did what was necessary to save us from our sins. And we'll be with him. So he says, I give unto them. I give unto them. All right? So we're talking about the particular redemption. And we're talking about what God is doing for us. He did that through Christ. He says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Redemption for those that were chosen in him from the foundation of the world. All right. T-U-L-I, if I can spell correctly, I. Irresistible calling is what the I in the tulip represents. Irresistible. One more time. Irresistible. Do you know what that means? It means when God does it, it's going to happen. You're not going to reject it. You don't have the ability to reject it. It's irresistible. That's what God's grace is all about. Grace is unmerited favor bestowed upon undeserving individuals. We don't earn it. That's why Paul would, in Romans chapter 11, would spend so much time in so many verses talking about if it's grace, it's no more works, and if it's works, it's no more grace. We believe in grace. We believe that God gave us something we didn't deserve, we didn't earn, we didn't have the desire to work for it, we couldn't earn it. God gave it freely to us. Isn't that wonderful? So we find irresistible calling. Sometimes we refer to this as the effectual calling. When a preacher preaches the gospel, that gospel should call upon us to repent and be baptized. Okay? Well, sometimes folks listen to that and sometimes they don't. Sometimes they resist that. Sometimes we find somebody that's stubborn. Sometimes they just have the idea that they're unworthy. And perhaps Satan has got them deceived into thinking that they're not worthy of the church. They're not worthy to be among God's people. Bless your hearts. They're right. We're not worthy. But our worthiness is in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for us. And that irresistible calling, or effectual calling, we're not talking about the conversion now. There's a lot for us to learn, and there's a lot in which we need to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But we have to be born again first in order to start that. All right, so we're not talking about conversion. We're talking about being born again. The irresistible calling is when God sends his Spirit into our heart, enabling us to cry, Abba, Father, to claim him as our Father. Before that, we might have had a head knowledge of who God is, but bless your hearts, when he works on the heart, we can cry from the heart, Our Father, when he sends his Spirit. We call that being born again. Born again, we call that being regenerated. We call that the effectual calling. It's not something the preacher can do. And there again is another place where Calvin puts too much power on the gospel and the word of God. There's a lot of people that thinks that the preaching of the gospel can give life to someone. They can be born again because of what they've heard in the gospel or read on a tract or whatever the case might be. But the scriptures are plain. Jesus said that you must be born again. He said the spirit, the wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou canst hear the sound thereof, but canst not tell from whence it cometh, nor whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. If it was the preaching of the gospel from a preacher, you could know where that came from. But God causes us to be born of his Spirit when it pleases him. Sovereignly. When it pleases him. And in whomever. And so we find that he calls his elect, quickens them into spiritual life, and they become a new creature with a vital, a living relationship with God. Before that, before God sends his Spirit in our hearts, we're not alive to the things of the Spirit. But once we're born again, once he sent that Spirit into our heart, then we're alive to the spiritual reality. It's been here all along. We just didn't have the spiritual senses, the spiritual faculties to perceive it or whatever. You know, like Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Under a religious teaching that thinks that you can hear the gospel and respond to it and be born again, that verse of scripture would have to read, except a man be born again, except a man see the kingdom, he cannot be born again. That's not what Jesus said. He didn't say, except you see the kingdom, you can't be born again. He said, except you be born again, you can't be, you know. Life has to precede action. That's just a basic principle. Life has to precede action. There's so many that use the illustration of a sinner being like one down in a pit, and you come along with the gospel, and it's like throwing a rope down so he can take a hold to the rope and be pulled out. Well, there's only one problem with that. If you're dead to the things of the Spirit, you don't have the ability to grab the rope. Life precedes action. Being born again brings life, spiritual life. Then we can respond to the gospel. Then we respond to God. Then we can try to please God. But until we have that spiritual life, which comes in being born again, the irresistible calling and grace of God, until we have that, we have no interest in the things of God. We have no ability to perceive them. Aren't you glad it's this way? I don't know that I could sleep at night if I thought that I had to be good enough, if I had to do enough, if I had to hold out faithful to the end, or I was going to be lost and eternally doomed. How could you sleep at night? Oh, but bless your hearts. He reaches down to where we are and lifts us up. David said he lifted us up out of the miry clay, set our feet upon a rock, established our goal, and put a new song in our mouth, even praise unto our God. All right? So when we think about this, irresistible calling. That's why, this doctrine, irresistible calling and grace, there's very few of us that believes in a Holy Spirit, immediate Holy Spirit regeneration. Now, when I say very few, I mean Primitive Baptists preach that. There's some form of it among the Reformed brethren. But holy, immediate Holy Spirit regeneration. In other words, God gives life. It's not something we ask for. God, when it pleases him, gives it. John 5:25. Remember Jesus said, the hour is coming, and now is. In other words, it was going on right then. God was giving his spirit when it pleases him. The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of who? The preacher? No. The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. And they that hear shall live. That's the life-giving voice of the Son of God when he speaks life into our dead soul, those that are dead in trespasses and sins. When he gives the Spirit, then we're made alive. There's a vital, living relationship then because we have spiritual faculty. We have spiritual life. Now, when he says, and they that hear shall live, we're not talking about those that are in the grave, because he goes on down a couple of verses later. It says the hour is coming, but it didn't say now is. He said the hour is coming when all that are in the graves shall come forth. Now, that's when he's talking about the resurrection. That's when he's talking about the resurrection. But in verse 25, he's speaking of the life-giving voice of the Son of God that comes to one of his chosen in him before the foundation of the world, and quickening them and blessing him with spiritual life. Now, because of that, because of it, it's what God does, not response to the gospel that man preaches. It's what God does. That's why we find scriptures like Ephesians 2 and 1 that says, and you hath he quickened. He hath quickened. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Then he goes on to talk about the kind of life that we live when we're dead in trespasses and sins. I've already quoted John 5:25, the life-giving voice, the Son of God. Also John 6:44. Remember John 6:44? This was one of my daddy's favorite verses. And when I was a child, I didn't really understand why he quoted that so often, but it really does speak of this truth that we're talking about. John 6:44 says, no man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up the last day. What do you say? No man can. Bless your hearts, when we are issuing that gospel call, if somebody responds, if they're brokenhearted over their sins and they have a desire to take up their cross and follow the Lord, it's not because they received some life from that message, it's because they're responding to what God's already done in their heart. Oh, how wonderful that is. And so 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. That process of the new birth, that immediate Holy Spirit, we're not talking about a long drawn out process here. We're talking about immediate Holy Spirit regeneration, new birth, regeneration, okay? Makes a new creature. It opens us up to a new reality. It was here all along. You know, it's kind of, I like to use like a radio. You know, there's radio waves passing right through here. You see one? See any? Can't see it, can you? you wouldn't even know, and you probably hardly ever think about it, but you wouldn't even know that there's all kinds of waves passing through this building right now. You know, if you didn't know it, you couldn't see it, can't feel it, okay? Can't perceive it. But if I had a radio and I could turn it on, then it could start playing music. Or a TV could start playing video. Because there's a receiver for that type of signal. Well, we have to be born again in order to see the kingdom of God, to be able to understand spiritual things, to be able to feel, to see, and to taste, and to hear the things of the Spirit. So if you will, if you want to use that analogy, God gives us a receiver when we're born, when we're given eternal life. All right, we have the ability then to receive the things of the Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Peter talks about us being called out of darkness. Called. We're talking about the irresistible calling, aren't we? He's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Okay, 1 Peter 2 and 9. Over in Colossians 1:13, he says he's translated us. Translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. That's what God has done for us. He translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. Notice he didn't say something's been translated so that we can read it. We're the ones that's been translated. We had to be changed. We had to receive something. He does that work in us, making us a new creature in Christ. Then we can see the kingdom of God. Then we can perceive spiritual things. But that's the irresistible calling of grace. God, by his power and his sovereignty, by his grace, calls us, gives us spiritual life, and enables us to hear him, to see the kingdom, and to enjoy the things of the Spirit. Then we can start growing, can't we? All right. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, TIL. Irresistible calling. One more. Time's about gone. One more. Calvin in his TULIP acronym used perseverance. Let's look at it as preservation. Preservation. Mr. Calvin thought that if you didn't hold out faithful to the end, then you never were a child of God anyway. That's why I have to explain it that way to make their system fit. But the scripture teaches preservation. We're preserved. Jude says, sanctified by God the Father. Sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Jude verse 1. Sanctified by God the Father. He's the one that does the calling, all right? Well, sanctified by God, preserved in Jesus Christ, and called, calling there by the Holy Spirit. All right, preserved. If we're preserved in Jesus Christ, we're safe. You know, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8 concludes with that thought. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. We're preserved. Preservation of the saints. We're kept by the power of God and shall never finally fall away. We're eternally secure. Bless your hearts. When we think about several of the verses, just 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 5, what I just said is pretty close to 1 Peter 1 and 5. Kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. How are we kept? By the power of God. That's safe. That's safe. I quoted Jude. sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Christ Jesus, and called. I've quoted John 6:39, where he said, "And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all thou hast given me, I should lose," how many? Nothing. Nothing. But raise them up again at the last day. That's preservation. Bless your hearts, we're being kept by the power of God, preserved in Jesus Christ. We cannot be separated from the love of the Father, which is the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Bless your hearts, he's going to raise us up at the last day. So, and then we quoted from John chapter 10, verse 28. "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Now, I've quoted a lot of scriptures this morning. I've gone through a lot of things, but basically 5 points. Total depravity. Unconditional election. Limited atonement. Irresistible calling. And preservation of the saints. When you stop and think about what the Bible actually says about the work of Christ and what it accomplished, and bless your hearts, we can rest in that. We can rest securely, securely in the finished work of what Jesus has done for us. It's consistent. You know, it's consistent. If you have a system of teaching that says that God loves everybody, but not everybody's going to be saved, well, how much love is that? And like I said, if this person stays with me, we'll have more to say about each one of these in the days ahead. But if we understand that what we stand upon is what the Scriptures say, not what man says, but what the Scriptures say. I think we sang that song this morning. "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." All right? That's what we stand upon, the truth of God's Word. It's what feeds our soul. It's what gives us comfort in our distress. It's what helps us to lie down at peace at night, rejoicing in a finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what helps us to understand that no matter what happens to us in this life, we are secure in the blood of Jesus and nothing can ever separate us from God. That there are people that get distracted. There are people that turn away and get into things that overcomes them and it overthrows their faith. You know, that's what, when we quoted from 2 Timothy 2:19, where Paul said, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure," what Paul had just been saying was that there was two men, Hymenaeus and Philetus, that were going around preaching the resurrection had passed, and it had overthrown the faith of some. In other words, there were some that thought that the resurrection had already happened, and they missed it. And it overthrew the faith of some. And people can get caught up into things and bad doctrines and things like that, and it overthrows their faith in this life. I've actually run into people that were so despondent, they just gave up on God. We were talking to a lady not long ago, and Sister Nancy and I, and she made it clear that she tried prayer one time, and it didn't work. Okay. I've tried prayer many times, and it works. But we can rest in the Word of God. It's consistent from cover to cover. And if we find something we think is an inconsistency, we need a better understanding. We need a better understanding. And that's true with all of us, isn't it? We all need a better understanding of this wonderful truth that God is preserving for us, that it's infallible. And bless your hearts, it'll always be right up to date because it tells us exactly what God's purpose was from the foundation of the world. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. It'll always be current. It'll always be applicable. And it will always be the best counsel that you could ever find. What God has done for us. I tire quickly when I hear somebody talking about what they've done for God, but I can listen all day long. Somebody tell me what God has done for us. TULIP, BC, before count. God bless you. It's our prayer.